The human body is an amazingly intricate piece of machinery. There are literally millions of tiny little parts, and every one of them is working together in one unified whole. Just to think about it almost defies imagination. Here I stand speaking to you this morning, and even as I formulate these words, there are many, many things happening. There are impulses being sent from the brain cells, what few there are up there. And there are there's a nervous system in operation, and there are muscles of the jaw and mouth and lips and tongue and so on. And look, that arm is working almost involuntarily. Things are all working together in one unified whole. That is, as long as I don't get tongue-tied, they're all working together in one unified whole. But these things are millions of parts, and yet all working together as one. That's the body, the way God made it. Now, I think it's very interesting that the Word of God likens the church of Jesus Christ to a body. Now, I've suggested you open your Bible to Ephesians 4, because that's where we're going to be spending most all of our time this morning. But if you'll keep your finger there just for a moment and look at a verse or two in 1 Corinthians 12, we'll see this very graphically described. 1 Corinthians 12:12. It says, "For as the body is one," that's our human body, it's one, "and hath many members," that's true, many members, "and all the members of that one body, being many, are still just one body." Notice the last little phrase in the verse. "So also is Christ." Christ is a body. He has a body, a physical body, located at the right hand of God right now. But he also is a body. Because you're part of him. You've been joined to him if you've come to know him as your own personal Savior. And you're part of what the Bible calls, figuratively, the body of Christ. Look down in this chapter to verse 27. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Many, many members, one body. Now, Paul tells us how to get into that body in verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." The baptism of the Holy Spirit, contrary to what is being promulgated by many today, is the act whereby the Spirit of God places us in union with Jesus Christ and puts us in his body. It says so right there in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the moment we trust the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God places us in Christ, baptizes us into his body, and we become one more member of the millions of parts of that one body. The body is one. It exists of many, many people, beginning from at the day of Pentecost and concluding at the rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ comes back to the air to take the church home to be with himself. But every true believer between those two terminus points, the day of Pentecost and the rapture, is a member of the body of Christ. Some of those members are in heaven today. But they're still members of the one body. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul says there is one body. Not many, just one. It's composed of people of many different nationalities and colors, races and languages. It's composed of both Jew and Gentile if they've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And everybody looks a little different and acts a little differently and talks differently, but we're all parts of that one body. The body of Christ is a unity. There is one body. Now, the Word of God makes it very clear that every member of the body has something to contribute to the body. And the New Testament is filled with responsibilities that are laid upon the members of the body of Christ. Responsibilities. That's a word a lot of people don't like. But it's still a word that aptly describes what God lays upon us as members of the body, responsibilities. And furthermore, it seems as though these responsibilities are to be carried out by those members of the body who are on the earth at any particular time. Now that's obvious. The people who have gone on to be with the Lord in heaven can't do the job on earth. It's up to us. We're here on earth. And something else. The New Testament always views the members of the body on earth at any given time as banded together in little cells, little groups, in geographical locations, which we call local churches. And as I understand the New Testament, and I have tried to study this particular subject rather thoroughly, it's been a favorite subject of mine through the years, I've discovered that God expects every local church to be a little miniature replica of the whole body of Christ. This local church ought to be a model of the body, a replica, a miniature of the body of Christ. Furthermore, the New Testament makes it very plain that God's work on earth at any given time is to be carried out through these local churches, these little miniature replicas of the body of Christ. And just as the human body is supposed to grow after it is born, and just as the body of Christ is supposed to grow as members are added to it, so local churches are supposed to grow. They're supposed to grow quantitatively, numerically. Now, obviously, there's a cutoff point where they just can't grow anymore. And unlike the human body, you can take little segments of the local body and start another body somewhere else, and that one's supposed to grow. And that's the way the New Testament views the growth of the church. Then, not only are they to grow numerically, but they're to grow spiritually as well. And that's even more important than the first. The members of the body themselves, and therefore the whole group, the whole local church, is to be making increase, spiritually speaking, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge, as Ephesians chapter 4 itself says. Now, I'm interested in that growth because the local church is my life. It's what God has called me to do, minister in the framework of a local church. So I'm interested in the numerical and the spiritual growth of the church. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is all about. This chapter is about growth. It says so. Right here in verse 12, the last part of the verse says, for the edifying. The word edifying literally means the building up. And it probably means numerical and spiritual, quantitative and qualitative. The building up of the body of Christ. It's talking about the whole body. But we've seen already that the whole body demonstrates itself or manifests itself in local groups. And Paul's telling us about the building up of the body. Says the same thing down in verse 16, the last part of the verse. Making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Increase. Building up. Chapter 4 of Ephesians is about church growth. Plain and simple. The church, the body of Christ, and then by application, the individual local bodies. This is God's provision for growth. Now, what is God's provision? The provision actually begins in verse 7. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 4, 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Grace. The word actually means grace gifts. This is the same thing as what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 spiritual gifts. He uses a different word there. He uses a word that emphasizes the spiritual aspect of it. Here he uses a word that emphasizes the fact that it's given, that it's a gift. But put it all together, it's a gracious gift given by God of a spiritual nature. What is a spiritual gift? Well, actually, it's a God-given ability for service. It's an ability, a talent, a capability that God gives us to serve Him. And it's graciously given. That's why it's called grace in Ephesians 4:7. It means a grace gift. But unto certain select few of us are given grace gifts. Is that what your Bible says? Well, I hardly got an eyebrow raised that time. Are you all asleep this morning? It says, unto every one of us is given grace gifts. I don't know how many Christians I've heard through the years say, oh, I can't do anything, Pastor. God just didn't give me any ability at all. Well, you may feel like that, but you're wrong. If you believe the Bible, then just take it at face value. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And there are probably somewhere between 20 and 22 grace gifts mentioned in the New Testament. And there's a debate, of course, as to whether all of them were intended for the entire church age or whether some were of a temporary nature for the early years of the church. But whichever point of view you take, there are still at least 13 to 15, maybe 16 or 17 gifts available to the church and believers in the church today. And you have at least one of them. At least one, maybe more. Because it says so right there in Ephesians 4:7. Unto every one of us is given a grace gift or grace gift, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now that's the first part of God's provision. He gave spiritual gifts. Now I'm going to skip that part in between there. Someday we'll deal with that. It's a very problematic passage, and I don't have the time to talk about it this morning, but I promise you someday we will, all right? Will you let me off the hook on that? All right, let's move on to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now there's two ways to read that verse, and I obviously read it one of those ways, and that's the way the New Scofield Reference Bible suggests in note 2, that God gives men to the church. That's another gift. Now it could be understood like he gave some the ability to be apostles and he gave some the ability to be prophets. That's possible. It is a possible rendering. Maybe that's what the Spirit of God meant here when he prompted Paul to write it. Here are four of the gifts. The gift of apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, and the gift of pastor-teacher. Those last two go together in this context grammatically. There are four here. Or maybe. It really doesn't make any difference to me which way you understand. It means basically the same thing. God gives some very special gifts, four of them, called apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, and pastor-teacher, and that's part of his provision, whichever way you look at it. Either he gives these men to the church, or he gives men these gifts for operation in the church. Either way, it's part of God's provision. Now, let's get it down real simple where we can understand. What is God's provision here? What's God talking about in Ephesians 4? He's talking about spiritual gifts. All spiritual gifts given to all believers and some very special gifts given to some believers in the church. Four of them by actual count. Spiritual gifts, God's provision for growth. Now I would think the list of special gifts in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, to put it in our frame of reference, would involve a number of different people. For instance, it would obviously involve the pastoral staff. If you want to take it in its biblical context and go back to Acts 20 and read about the elders at the church of Ephesus, you will learn that they actually pastored the church, shepherded the church, and taught the church. So the elders would be included in Ephesians 4:11. And since the word teacher is emphasized here, I would also put in the category of verse 11 any gifted teacher, particularly those who are gifted in teaching other adults That would be the primary emphasis here. These are all included in Ephesians 4:11. And they're part of God's gift to the church, Paul says, to help it grow. Now let's look at this. Let's look at how this growth comes about. Of the 20 or so gifts in the New Testament, you have some of them. One or more. Maybe it's serving or ministering or helping or ruling or showing mercy or exhorting or teaching or some other gift. But God's given you at least one of them. And God's given some people to this church. Also, God's provision for spiritual growth. Here's how it works now. Verse 12. You looking at it? Ephesians 4:12. I hope everybody's looking at it. I consider this to be very, very important. Let me tell you how important I consider this to be. I have pastored, or I have moved, changed locations in my pastoring experience 3 times. I moved from Dallas, where I graduated from seminary, to Fort Worth, and I preached on Ephesians chapter 4 when I candidated for that church. Then God led me to believe my ministry in Fort Worth was ended, and there was a church open in Huntsville, and I wanted to know whether God wanted me there, and I went there. And when I preached in that church to candidate, I preached on Ephesians chapter 4. Because I wanted those people to be perfectly clear as to my understanding of how a local church is supposed to operate. Now, I know what you're thinking. How come you didn't preach on Ephesians 4 when you candidated here? Huh? I don't know. I can't answer that question. I just didn't think of it. I guess God didn't want me to back then, but He sure wants me to today. That's how important I think it is. All right? For, verse 12. It starts with the word for. See it? That's a reason. God gives spiritual gifts, verse 7, and particular men, verse 11, for a reason. And verse 12 tells us the reason. What is it? For the perfecting of the saints. Now, the word perfecting doesn't mean perfecting as we use the term perfecting today, because there's not a person in this room who's perfect today. And therefore, we're miserably failing if that's what it means. It means literally equipping or outfitting or completing. The word is used outside of the New Testament in secular Greek literature to describe the outfitting of a ship. You ever stand on a pier and watch a ship getting equipped for a long journey? They put everything needed on that boat. Everything that's necessary. It is equipped, outfitted for the equipping of the saints, is what it means, for their work of ministering. Now, the word "there" is not actually found in the Greek text. I have to admit that. But the grammar of the verse leads us to believe that's what Paul had in mind, and some translations do render it that way. For the equipping of the saints for their work of ministering. You see, that's an altogether different concept than many Christians have. They get the idea, well, let the pastoral staff do it. After all, that's what we pay them for. Let the elders take care of it. That's what we vote them into office for. Let somebody else do it. No. God gives spiritual gifts to everybody, and He gives particular men to help them discover their gifts and develop their gifts and get them operating in the sphere of their gifts so that they can function. All believers can function for the equipping of the saints for their work of ministry. It's football season. Maybe we could take the illustration out of the realm of ships and put it into the realm of football. When the season started, the coaches gave out some equipment. They issued equipment to every player. Then they got the field ready. They got a field 120 yards long, 100 yards of playing field, plus 10-yard end zone on each end, and they got it striped off with 10-yard markers, and they put a goal post at each end, and they threw a football out, and they said, "Okay, fellas, you're equipped." Ready? They got the equipment. Now go ahead and play the game. No, that's not all they did, is it? There were weeks of practice and instruction, helping these fellows learn to use the equipment properly to accomplish the goal, which is winning the game. You see, there is equipment. Then there is instruction. And the two together, hopefully, will produce a winning team, you see. It will teach them to work together to do the job that needs to be done. All right, that's God's provision for growth in the local church. Equipment, spiritual gifts, and coaches. Particular men who will help believers discover and develop their gifts and get them into operation for the glory of God. A fellow in my former church, every time he'd greet him, he used to say, "Hi, coach." And you know, I'm not a very great athlete, and that kind of floored me for the first couple times. I thought, what in the world does he mean? And I began to think about what he was saying. He was a pretty shrewd guy. He was just a college student. But he began to see the concept of Ephesians 4. Now, please don't pick that up and start that here. But the idea was there because he saw it, you see. That's the job of these men in verse 11, to help equip believers for their work of ministering. Now, many have suggested that that in the average local church, those who know and have taken polls and examined and evaluated and analyzed, they say that approximately 80% of the people who attend an average local church are not involved in the ministry of that church. That the work is being done by the other 20%. Now I wonder how Coach Embry or Coach Bice would feel if 9 of the guys on their squad decided they weren't going to play ball, they were going to go up into the stands and sit with their girlfriends and enjoy the game and eat hot dogs and stuff like that, while the other 2 went down on the field and battled the opponents. It'd be a pretty sad season, wouldn't it? Yet that's what's happening in the average local church. 80% of the people are in the grandstands enjoying the show. A good show, Pastor. Preach on. While the other 20% are playing the game, are actually involved in the work of the ministry. Now, I don't know what the percentages are in this church. I haven't taken a poll. I don't know. But anyway, this is what God intends it to be. He wants all believers involved in the work of ministering. And he gives spiritual gifts and particular men to accomplish that goal. He wants every member of the body to be a functioning member, to be operating, actively involved in the work of the ministry. Keep your finger in Ephesians 4 for a moment, will you please? And turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, another key passage on this subject. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift. How many people get a spiritual gift? Man is not male gender, it's generic. As everybody has received the gift, even so minister the same as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Christian, God has entrusted to you a gracious gift. It's an ability to serve it, to serve Him in some capacity. And the exhortation of the Word of God is simply this. As every person has received one or more of these gifts, even so, get busy and put it into operation. Minister the same as a good steward of the grace of God. God's entrusted to you a stewardship. Are you using it? Now notice what's going to happen. Back in Ephesians 4:12, when the saints are equipped for the work of the ministry and actively involved in using their gift as it's been discovered and developed with the help of those who have led them, what's going to happen? Here's the end of it all. Unto the edifying, verse 12, of the body of Christ. The building up of the body. This is God's plan and God's program for spiritual growth. There are lots of policies, lots of high-powered philosophies and programs and procedures that men have developed to make churches grow. I don't care about any of them. I care about God's plan. And God's plan is spiritual gifts given to the church, to every believer, for the equipping of the saints, for their work of ministering, and that brings about the building up, spiritually and numerically, of the body of Christ. God's plan for church growth. And when every person in this congregation is actively involved in the ministry, exercising their gift to the glory of God, people are going to get saved. Many, many more each week. Because they're going to be out inviting them to come in. They'll be out visiting homes and inviting them to come in. They'll be praying for them. They'll be exercising the gift of faith and believing God's going to save people. Christians are going to begin to grow spiritually to an even greater degree. Because we're going to be exercising the gift of exhorting one another and helping one another and teaching one another and praying for one another. Believing God to answer. And these are all in the realms of in the realm of spiritual gifts, you see. We won't be begging for Sunday school teachers. We won't have to say that we need 25 more teachers, because people are going to be there waiting in line to exercise the gift that God has given to them. We won't ever have to beg for money, because giving is a spiritual gift, and God's people will be exercising that gift to the greatest degree of their ability. This is what happens when people get involved in the work of the ministry. Problems are solved. God's blessing falls. And spiritual and numerical growth results. It says so right there. Unto the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Now the question is, are we willing to do God's work in God's way? Do we understand God's plan? And are we willing to say, all right, I want to get involved? Because God had said that I ought to exercise my spiritual gift, and I need to find it. And when I find it, I want to develop it and sharpen it, that tool, and then demonstrate it in the congregation of believers, this little replica of the body of Christ. Till we all come, verse 13. Ah, there are other things that will happen. Now we're going to find out what happens when a church is being built up. As a matter of fact, there are four things right here that will accompany this edification of the body of Christ. Four specific things will happen in this context. There will be unity of faith and knowledge. There will be spiritual maturity. There will be Christ-likeness. And there will be doctrinal stability. All described in verses 13 and 14. Now let's look at it. Everybody's functioning. Everybody's involved in the work of the ministry. The body's growing. The goal is this, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Now look at these four things, will you? Unity of faith and knowledge. Unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The faith probably used here is we use the Christian faith, the whole realm of our faith, not just our doctrinal beliefs, but our fellowship with one another in the gospel it's talking about. And there will be unity of the faith and of our knowledge of the Son of God. Unity. That's the key. Why is it in the very place we expect the greatest unity, there is sometimes the least? Hardly a week goes by that we don't hear of some church just absolutely falling apart, with Christians bickering with one another and fighting one another, and animosity and hatred developing between believers in a church, and Satan using that to destroy the work of God. How many people have been driven away from Jesus Christ because of feuding among believers? Thank God for a spirit of unity and harmony in this church. God help it to grow even greater. And it does. When we see the truth of Ephesians 4 and we're involved, working together as part of a body, contributing what God's given us to contribute to the growth of that body. The whole of Christianity is based on a unity. Paul began with that back in Ephesians 4:4. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One. That's what we are in Christ, one, and that's what we ought to be in practice. But unfortunately, many churches are not. A visitor to a mental hospital one time was chagrined to see that there was one guard on duty for maybe several hundred patients. And he said to the guard, "Why, what would happen if all these people got together? They could overpower you." He said, "These people are mentally incapacitated. They can't get together." Now, unfortunately, when we are spiritually incapacitated, the same thing is true. We can't get together. And when there is feuding between believers in a local church, there's something wrong with the spiritual lives of the people who are feuding. They are spiritually incapacitated and they can't get together. You would imagine what it would be like if we sent a football team out on the field and they didn't work together. The quarterback, he wanted to go out and receive the passes, and the guard, he wanted to run the ball, and everybody was screaming at each other and yelling because the other guy didn't do his job right and because he didn't do what he wanted to do. And, well, I guess it has happened once in a while, hasn't it, coaches? And it's resulted in disaster, hasn't it? Well, that's what's happening in some churches. God says there's a place for every believer, and he wants every believer in his place, doing the job he gave him to do with the equipment he gave him to do it with. And when that happens, Satan, watch out. There are going to be things happen in a local church that have never happened before with this kind of teamwork and unity and harmony and oneness. That's what comes by doing God's work in God's way. But the second thing, not only unity, but spiritual maturity. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Perfect again, not meaning perfect as we use the term, but full grown. Mature. This is the goal. To grow up to spiritual maturity. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on what maturity is. We did speak on that whole message back in the family series, the marriage series, if you recall, and listed a number of traits of maturity. But you know, there's one I think that's so important I'd like to emphasize again right now. It's the one reiterated in Galatians 6:1. Which says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." One trait of maturity is the ability to be exhorted and receive it graciously and be restored fully. And every Christian doesn't have that ability, unfortunately. Sometimes, when something is preached from the pulpit or something shared in personal conversations between believers that could turn out to be a great benefit to us, we resent it and we defend ourselves and we attack and retaliate and refuse to accept the possibility that such may be true in our lives. What God wants us to do when maybe a finger is put on some fault is to fall before Him on our knees humbly and say, "God, is this true of my life? Are there areas here where I could grow? God, show me myself honestly before you and help me to grow. Grow in your grace and in your knowledge." That's maturity. People are able to help one another in a gracious way. It's harder sometimes to do the helping than it is to be helped because we often don't do it in a spiritual way, which only hinders. But it's difficult to be told where we're wrong. God wants us to grow to the place where we can help one another in that way. And I mean that as a two-way street, too. I don't mean that I ought to get in all the digs up here and you have to take it all. I mean that maybe you ought to have a responsibility to help me in this same regard. And if I can't take it, then it means that I need to grow a little bit more in that area.
spiritual maturity. That's not all. Till we all come to unity and maturity under the measure or measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ, Christ-likeness. My, how far short we follow that standard, don't we? If I were to have to examine my own life, I would have to say that probably, you know, about every hour of the day, something comes into my mind, or there's some thought or deed or motive or attitude or something that's not like the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the goal. That's the way we ought to be moving. Peter told us we ought to walk in His steps. John said if we say we abide in Him, we ought to walk even as He walked. He's our model. And we ought to be growing into His likeness every minute of every day. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's the goal again. Unity, spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness, doctrinal stability. And here's that ship again. The idea of a ship, just as we saw it back in equipping. Tossed to and fro. The idea, here's a crew all wrangling with each other, fighting one another, everybody trying to get the glory and do the best jobs. And meanwhile, the wind's blowing and that little old ship being tossed about like on a tempestuous sea from one side to another. And what's the wind? The wind is false doctrine, Paul says in Ephesians 4:14. And that's the wind that gets God's people tipsy and torn loose from their moorings. The wind of false doctrine. Let's put it in the football analogy again. If the team were like we've suggested, maybe just, you know, two of them out there fighting, and they're fighting with each other rather than against the opponent, they're going to get knocked around pretty badly, aren't they? They're going to get thrown all over the field. Why, it would be a slaughter. It would be unmerciful. And that's what's happening to some local churches, because they're not doing God's work God's way. The leaders are not equipping God's people by teaching them the truth of the Word and helping them develop their spiritual gifts to do the work of the ministry. And the result is Satan is having a heyday, and he's knocking them all over the field. And the name and glory of Jesus Christ is suffering as a result. Doctrinal stability. You see, when we understand what God wants us to do and we're doing it, it helps us grow. There's not a teacher in this room this morning who wouldn't admit that when they're really serious about their teaching and spend time in preparation, they don't learn a great deal more than their students will ever learn. When I prepare to preach to you, I learn a great deal more than you're learning. I don't remember it all. Sometimes I think people remember more than I remember after I've preached it, some who have heard me. But the fact remains, I've had to learn more in order to be able to teach you. Functioning helps me grow, you see. The same thing happens to you. You get out and start witnessing and exercising the gift of evangelism. And see if you don't grow in the Lord as a result. You'll crystallize some doctrines you never understood before because somebody's going to hit you with them. You're going to understand the doctrine of salvation better than you ever understood it before. You see, functioning members of the body grow. God's way. It's God's plan for growth. And it will result in verse 15 with this. Rather than being knocked all around with false doctrine and getting off base in one heresy after another, but rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we'll grow up into Him in all things who is the head, even Christ. You'll be able to speak the truth, and you'll be able to do it in love. And while you're doing it, you'll be growing up into Christ-likeness. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want for my life. And that's what I want for the church God led me to serve. So let's do God's work in God's way. Let's take God's plan. It's a great deal more high-powered than any plan any man has ever devised. Ministering saints, believers involved in the work of the ministry. When they are working together in this way, God's power is upon it. The whole thing is summarized in verse 16. It's a very difficult verse to understand. Let's see if we can tear it apart and put it back together in conclusion. talking about Christ, he's the subject, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I guess that's why a lot of people are carrying modern translations, huh? Isn't that one a doozy to understand? Well, let's see if we can. From whom the whole body, from Christ, that is, from what Christ supplies, the whole body, now you got to look for a verb. And the only way to find it is to skip all the way down to the end of the verse. From Christ, the whole body makes increase of the body. You got it? Hey, I see you looking at me. Now, you got to look at the verse. You looking at the verse? Ephesians 4:16. From Christ and what he supplies, the whole body makes increase of itself in love. From what Christ supplies, the body grows. What does Christ supply? Well, he's already told us back here. Spiritual gifts, and particularly men in certain gifted in certain areas to help other believers. And in this way, from what Christ supplies, the body makes increase of itself and builds itself up in love. And all those words between just tell us how it's done. So let's review it. Look, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. That's all the members joined together into one. We've already emphasized the oneness. By that which every joint supplieth, every member joined together into one has something to supply, something to contribute. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Not only does every part have something to supply, every part is supplying it. Every member is working. Every part is contributing. That's how it works. Jesus Christ gave everything we need. Now all we got to do is put it into practice. See that we are one, that we have something to contribute. And then, having discovered it and developed it, start contributing it. And the body's going to grow by leaps and bounds, spiritually and numerically. It's God's plan. It's God's program for spiritual growth. We invite you to get involved in God's plan for growth. Now, it's possible that you're not even in the body. I don't mean Emmanuel Faith Community Church. That's a little replica of the body, but it's not the body. I mean, you're not even sure that you're in the family of God and been joined to Jesus Christ and are members of his body forever. That's possible. We'd like to invite you to get in the body today. You get in by faith. Apostle Paul said so back in Galatians chapter 3. He said, for ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You believe Christ. You acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, that Jesus Christ is that Savior, that he died in your place and for your sins, and you put your trust in him alone, not yourself or your good works, but him. And the Spirit of God places you in union with Jesus Christ forever. Now you can't beat that, can you? If you'll take your place before God as a sinner in need of salvation and trust Jesus Christ, he'll save you. Won't you do that today? Let's pray.